I want to preface my message this morning with a word of prayer. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Those of you who were here 28 days ago will recall we took an imaginary walk with Jesus and his disciples starting out from Caesarea Philippi. And we hiked through Galilee heading to Jerusalem, or heading toward Jerusalem, to be there in time for the Passover. And it was a difficult trek at times, keeping up with Jesus as he went forth steadfastly and with determination, as if he were a man on some kind of a mission. You recall that on several occasions along the way, we overheard Jesus tell his disciples about what awaited him in Jerusalem. You may remember noticing that his disciples didn't seem to understand what Jesus was telling them concerning his fate. Their attention seemed to be on other things. For example, you recall that at a place called Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, at the home of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, who Jesus had raised from the dead, that we stopped to visit and ate with them. And during that visit, some of the disciples, especially Judas Iscariot, became upset that Mary was pouring a valuable oil on the feet of Jesus. And perhaps you'll remember Jesus' response to their displeasure, as it was recorded in John chapter 12 and verse 7, which says, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this." But even as Jesus said this, no one, except possibly Mary, knew what Jesus was referring to. And so we are here gathered this morning, 28 days later, and this is a special Sunday morning. It's the first day of Holy Week. It's the day we call Palm Sunday. It's in fact the first day of several days, culminating with the one day on which an event occurred, which the very foundation of our understanding of God's perfect plan for our salvation is established. The final event of this Holy Week, 7 days from this morning, gives us our blessed hope, as we read from Titus in chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14, which says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Let me emphasize and read again one part of what I just read, because that's the key point of the whole passage. Our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Now this morning we observe what's been called the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. But why this time? During Jesus' ministry, the Gospels tell us that he entered into Jerusalem on several different occasions, as many as at least 5 different times. So what was so special about this one? Well, one reason might be that some of the people back then made a connection with what an Old Testament prophet called Zechariah spoke about in chapter 9:9 of his book, that said, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Could some of these Jews who were familiar with this prophecy finally realize that this Jesus, whom they witnessed performing miracles, even by bringing a man named Lazarus back to life, this man, whom many were amazed by his teaching, this man called Jesus, who they applauded as they gathered along a roadside leading to a gate into the city of Jerusalem, that this was indeed the king the prophet Zechariah predicted would come. What other answer could there be? The arrival of their promised Messiah was the people of Israel's collective blessed hope. So no wonder their excitement as they lined the road, casting branches in front of the donkey colt upon which Jesus rode, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, according to Vine's dictionary of Old and New Testament words, the Hebrew word Hosanna means "save, we pray." And it's used in the context of an utterance of praise rather than that of a prayer. The remaining accolades can be found in Psalm 118 and verse 26, which was recited yearly at the Feast of the Tabernacles, or Sukkot. And that recital is, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." This specific phrase was part of the responses worshipers spoke with the priest, accompanied with the waving of palm and willow branches on the final day of the Feast of the Tabernacles. This last day of the feast was called the Great Hosanna, and the branches or boughs were also called Hosannas. So we see there was definitely a significant meaning to those words that the crowds along the road were shouting with the approach of Jesus as he headed into Jerusalem. But there's another possible answer to this question as to why Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on this particular occasion was so special. So I want to draw your attention to the Gospel of John this morning, and his rendering of the occasion as it provides some insight not found in the other three Gospels. John's Gospel is written from a different perspective than the Synoptic Gospels, which are the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are called this because these three Gospels give the same basic accounting of the life of Jesus. And while written in different styles and vary somewhat in context, they're all similar. They look the same. Thus, the word synoptic, meaning same look, is used to describe them. But the Gospel of John is quite different in both tone and content. John's Gospel portrays Jesus as the divine word. And you'll recall, the Gospel of John starts with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John establishes Jesus as the pre-existent Son, who is one with God, but took on the flesh and blood of man in order to tabernacle himself among us. Now, one Greek translation of the word tabernacle is to inhabit or to dwell. Now, in today's crude vernacular, I suppose tabernacle might mean to hang out with. But John's emphasis was to make clear, to make very clear that Jesus was with all certainty God in human form. And with that being the focus of his gospel, John was not concerned about presenting his gospel in precise chronological order. And also, the Gospel of John was written after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, at the hands of the Romans. So John wrote his gospel at a time of great persecution by both the Jewish leaders and the Roman Empire. Many of the original eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus were no longer alive. Thus, John was writing to a different audience. So let's take a look at John's gospel this morning. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. And we'll start in chapter 12 and in verse 9. It's John chapter 12 and starting in verse 9. Now here, we might recall from earlier mention that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus being Mary and Martha's brother. And as we will see in verse 9, the news of that miracle had spread. It went viral, so to speak, through the first century social media platform, which was simply word of mouth. And here's what it says. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he, referring to Jesus, was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. Now let's just pause there for a moment. Excuse me. Now here in John's gospel, we find that many among the crowd of people that came out that morning to see Jesus were there to see this man, Lazarus, as well, for themselves to prove that what they had heard was true, to see firsthand this man that Jesus raised from the dead. So the crowd's interest was centered as much as on Lazarus as it was on Jesus. And the Pharisees were also clustered in this crowd because during the whole time of Jesus' ministry, we know that they attempted repeatedly to discredit Jesus. And now they must have realized that with this miracle of Jesus bringing a dead man back to life, that their influence and their power to control the people, which they wanted no part in giving up, was in serious jeopardy. Going back again to verse 19, we read, The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. In other words, after the Pharisees' efforts over the past 3 years to diminish Jesus' stature and discredit him, they realized that they had accomplished nothing at all. Nothing at all. So now it was time for them to take drastic action. You see, Jesus had become too much of a big threat to them. And going back further in verse 10 and 11, we see the extent of the evil mindset of the Pharisees. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Not only did the Pharisees seek to kill Jesus, but Scripture tells us that they wanted to kill Lazarus also. They wanted to eliminate the evidence, so to speak. So notice what happens when man's inherent evil heart is allowed to prevail. And from this, we can see that nothing has really changed. Nothing had really changed going back to the book of Genesis, with Cain killing his brother Abel over what? Pride and envy. Continuing on now in John from verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now here were a group of Gentiles, referred to as certain Greeks, who came to worship at the Passover feast, and they wanted to speak with Jesus. They were asking for a personal interview. Now, this verse seems to indicate that these Greeks were accustomed to attending the Passover feast, so they were not simply curious visitors passing by, dropping in just to see what was going on. These Greeks were possibly God-fearing Gentiles that were not yet fully converted, but were seeking truth, having become skeptical about their own pagan gods. Now, Scripture is not clear whether Jesus met with these Greeks or not, but regardless, for a moment, we can reflect for a moment on that passage, this point, that the Jews always wanted to see a sign from Jesus. They were always asking Jesus, show us a sign. But these certain Greeks, these Gentiles, they were content only to see Jesus. Okay, and you have to notice a difference there. Okay, they were content just to see him, but the Jews, they wanted to see nonstop miracles, and then even when he did them, they didn't believe him anyway. Further along in John chapter 12, we continue at verse 32 with these words of Jesus, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, please pay attention to these words in the next verse. This is a moment here. "The people answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'" Now here we got to go back again to our imaginary walk with Jesus and his disciples 28 days ago at Caesarea Philippi. And we remember that Jesus began telling his disciples he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and that the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. And again, we remember noticing how his disciples didn't understand who Jesus was talking about, who this Son of Man was. And here we read this morning in John chapter 12 and verse 34, that the people that morning were also asking, "Who is this Son of Man?" Because they didn't get it either. They didn't know. Moving ahead to verse 37, John says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias," who is the prophet Isaiah, "might be fulfilled, which he spake, 'Lord, Who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe because that Esaias said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And here we read our reading with verse 43. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So who is this Son of Man, they wondered. They didn't know. We just read where John told us, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, I just repeated that to make a point here, because I want to suggest to you that this situation still persists today, and it's the practical application of this part of John's gospel, and with it, this morning's message. First, who is this Son of Man? Well, it's the title Jesus used to describe himself while on earth. It refers to Christ's humanity, his earthly works, his sufferings and death. But those who reject the idea of God as their creator of all things, and especially the Holy Spirit Trinity, well, of course, they remain and will remain clueless as to the identity of the Son of Man. But hold on a minute. This is where we come in. According to Jesus' Great Commission, our Lord commands us to go out and tell the world who he is, who the Son of Man is. Okay, you say, we have no problem with that. We're believers. Well, what about our application of this command? Are we usually too timid to step outside our personal comfort zones and openly confess the name of Jesus? Because just like those chief rulers who did believe in Jesus but didn't want to be put out of their synagogue, just like them, we don't want to risk being put out of our circle, our social circles either. Because we're living in a culture that I'm sure you've noticed is it's grown increasingly more critical and even hostile to the very idea of the existence of God. It used to be risky for one to proclaim to be an atheist. Well, let me tell you, the day has come when it's more risky to openly proclaim to be a Christian. And people are finding that out more and more, even in our own country, but even more so in the continent of Africa. But that's another whole topic. But what did Jesus predict concerning this situation? Matthew, in chapter 4, starting in verse 9, Jesus tells us, then shall they deliver you up to the afflicted and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Is this all starting to sound a little bit familiar? These are by no means encouraging words for we Christians to hear, are they? But then, there's verse 13 in Matthew 24. But he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. And that, brothers and sisters, is our blessed hope. Consider again for a moment those words of Jesus you just heard from Matthew 24 and verse 9, which said, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you." Jesus was well aware of what awaited him even before he started his journey to Jerusalem for that final time. But as you've heard over and over again, still he went steadfastly and with determination. So 28 days ago, we began to make our make-believe journey with Jesus and his disciples. And on this day, we need to make sure our journey is a real one and that it's not make-believe. We must walk the walk just as Jesus, steadfastly and with determination, paying no mind to those who might put you at odds with them because you dare openly proclaim Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. And not only that, then go so far as to even suggest that they might look into the matter for themselves, for their own personal eternal salvation. You see, this is what being a disciple of Jesus is about. It's loving our brothers and our sisters enough to introduce them to the Son of Man without fear of being thrown out of our social circles. It requires more than a willingness to sacrifice more than only 1 hour a week of your time to hear the Word of God, because, and this is important, we all need to step back and think about this, because in addition to all the blessings that we've all received from God through our lives, consider how much more God did for you, for me, because he sacrificed his only begotten Son that we might have eternal life. Holy Week is special. Years ago, going to an early sunrise service on Resurrection Sunday became my own personal pilgrimage. And for years, just like the disciples, I didn't fully understand really what was going on. I think I had the basics covered, but I really didn't fully comprehend what it was all about. But over the years, the Holy Spirit was patient and was persistent, because each year the Holy Spirit drew me to the place of the source of my salvation, the foot of the cross on Calvary. And it took me a while to get it. So I want to encourage all of you, if at all possible, to take the time to attend every one of our Holy Week services this week in remembrance of the incomprehensible sacrifice Jesus made for each of us. For even those who do get it, a good reminder once a year doesn't hurt. So my hope this morning with this message is to impress upon each of you the importance of Jesus' triumphal entry through the gate of your own heart. Give praise to God for revealing himself to you and your decision to allow him to enter into your heart. And unlike our imaginary journey 28 days ago, our personal journey with Jesus must be real. We need to be following Jesus so close that we're just about tripping on his heels. Our walk must be steadfast. It must be with determination, and it must be with authentic devotion. And I'll conclude with this passage, which seems so easy for the world, but yet it's impossible for the world to pay any attention to. It's from John again in chapter 13, and it's verses 34 and 35. And we think about one of our definitions for God. God is love. Well, here in verse 34 and 35, it says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." So as we enter into this Holy Week, I hope that the triumphant entry that Jesus made into your heart at some point in time has brought you to the acknowledgement and adherence to yet another scripture. In the words of Matthew chapter 22 and 37 through 40, which says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the laws and the prophets." Says it all. It was because of Jesus' immeasurable love for you that he entered into Jerusalem for the last time on this day we call Palm Sunday. And may your love for Jesus, which will never be as great as his love for you, be the reason that you walk with Jesus every day in real time. And as God's church, we together will journey to our new Jerusalem, where one glorious day, we too will make our own triumphant entry. Amen.